Thank you, worship team, for those hymns. Let me pray again as we come to the Word of God. Father, I want to once more commit this specific time to you. I pray, Lord, that your Word would go forth in power, the power of the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, you would be pleased to use a weak vessel for your glory, and, Lord, that we would have ears to hear. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I have the opportunity to preach, I really enjoy preaching from passages of Scripture or texts that have had a very significant and direct impact on my life. And certainly the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is such a text. I'm going to be preaching this morning out of Philippians chapter 4. We're going to focus primarily on verses 6 and 7. But before I do that, I want to back up just a little bit and do some groundwork. I'd like to begin by reminding you of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter. There were two primary reasons. The first is that Paul wanted to express his deep affection for the Philippian believers. They had a wonderful relationship. This is a very warm letter that Paul writes to this church. And that relationship was mutual. Paul had a great affection for them. They had an affection and respect for him and had been very, very faithful, not only in praying for him, but also supporting him financially. And so he sends this letter via Epaphroditus, who had been sent by the church at Philippi and had gotten sick. Paul's sending him back to Philippi. He writes this letter and he's expressing his affection to these Christians. Now listen to what Paul says. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering in prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, he talks a little bit more about this relationship that he has with these people, this church. Secondly, not only was he wanting to express this appreciation and affection that he had for this body of believers, he wanted to express thankfulness, specifically thankfulness for the support that they had given him all these years that he was in ministry. And we read this toward the end of the letters, where Paul writes this. He says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So there was this strong bond, this relationship that existed between Paul and the Philippian believers. And so he expresses not only his affection, but also his thankfulness. The theme of the letter, and most commentators are agreed on this, is joy. Joy. Some 16 times in this letter alone, in these four chapters, Paul mentions joy, 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 or rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And that's the theme that runs through this book. And it is all the more amazing when you realize, and we'll look at this a little bit more as we move on through this passage, that Paul wrote this letter not in what we would consider great circumstances. He was a prisoner. He was in prison. And yet, he is exhorting them to be joyful. And of course, the signature verse in this book, I'm sure, would be verse 4 of chapter 4, where he gives this injunction. He says, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. So that's the theme that runs through this book. Now, going to chapter 4, I want to read from verse 1 through verse 7. So follow along with me. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, and my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help those women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, as Paul begins chapter 4, the focus seems to be this exhortation in verse 1 to stand firm. Stand firm, he says. In other words, he's talking about a spiritual stability within the body of Jesus Christ, within this church. And he says, stand firm. And then I believe that what Paul does is he highlights a number of things that can rob a church of that spiritual stability, can prevent a church from really standing strong in the glory of God that it was meant to do. And so he mentions, for example, in verse 2, disunity. Syntyche and Euodia had been having this conflict of some kind. It doesn't go into details, but he exhorts them. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. He's already mentioned this need in the epistle. In chapter 2, when he writes this, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so he's emphasizing this fact that disunity can rob a church of this ability to stand firm, to have this spiritual stability that is so needed in the world in which we live. Secondly, a lack of true biblical joy can rob a church. It can keep a church from standing firm. And I say biblical joy. This is a joy not that the world has to offer, and we're going to look at that a little bit more in a moment. This is not a joy that is dependent upon circumstances. Paul is in prison, and yet he says, I rejoice, you rejoice, regardless of the circumstances. It's a biblical joy that's found in the Lord. And when we lose that joy, it's evidence that we are not in fellowship with the Lord the way we should be. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. A lack of humility can be a stumbling block for the church. And so he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, let your forbearing or your humble spirit be known to all men. And again, he exhorts them to walk in humility, Christ being our example of humiliation in chapter 2. And then he comes to this issue of anxiety or worry. Anxiety and worry can rob a church, can rob a believer of this ability to stand firm in the Lord. And it's really that I want to focus on this morning. Verses 6 and 7. And again, as I said at the outset of my message, This is a passage of Scripture that has had great significance in my own walk and my life with the Lord Jesus Christ. I've titled the message, Joy and Peace, the Joy and Peace of God in the Tyranny of Circumstances. Because again, as we're going to see in these passages, whether it's joy or whether it's peace, this peace of God that surpasses understanding, it's not a peace or a joy that the world gives. This is a peace and joy that comes from God Himself. And so that's what we want to focus on this morning. And so let me read verse 6 and 7 again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that surpasses understanding or all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, what I want to do at this point is just kind of walk through this verse. Kind of share the outline that I'm using as I walk through this verse and highlight some key points in the verse. Then we'll go back and we'll look at that a little bit deeper. First of all, I want you to notice the problem that Paul is addressing. He says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Wiest's Greek New Testament says it this way, stop worrying about even one thing. It's a command. We'll look at that. Secondly, Paul gives the answer. Be anxious for nothing. Stop worrying about even one thing. But here's the answer. Here's the answer. Look at your text closely. Let your request be made known unto God. Let your request be made known unto God. Go to God with your needs. Let your request be made known unto God. But then he gives us a divine, what I call a divine approach or a divine sequence that is part of this prayer. Notice what he says. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And so there is a kind of divine order or a divine approach as we apply what Paul is teaching here. Then there's a promise. And the promise is, and the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. The peace of God that we're told in this passage goes beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And again, it's talking about a spiritual peace that comes from God, not from the world. And so you have the problem, you have the answer, you have the approach to prayer, you have the promise, and then finally, there's the fountainhead. And I'm not going to go into that. We'll come to that at the very end. So those are some preliminary observations, or the outline that I'm using and the direction we'll be going in this passage. But I want you to notice a couple of other things. Go back up to verse 4. Notice what Paul writes. He says, rejoice in the Lord. So this joy is to be found in Christ. In verse 7, he talks about the peace of God. So joy is to be found in the Lord. Peace is to be found in our God, who is the God of peace. But he also says, rejoice in the Lord always. It's interesting that in the Greek language, the word always means always. It means always. The idea here is in every circumstance, every situation that we face in life, rejoice. Now, Paul is doing something that we see over and over in the Word of God. He is raising the bar. He is raising the bar way up here. And he's saying to you and me, regardless of what it is that might be threatening our joy, whether it's issues in our family, whether it's a global pandemic, whether it's the shutdown, whether it's loss of jobs, whether it's the uncertainty of our nation's future, the political unrest, You could go on and on and on and on. There's all kinds of things from a world perspective that can rob us of this joy. And yet he says, in all those things, rejoice. Rejoice. And he's writing from prison. He's writing from prison. And yet he says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And then notice in verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing. The Greek word nothing, it's an interesting word. It literally means nothing. Nothing. Don't worry about anything is the idea that he's expressing in this passage. Again, the bar is being raised way, way, way up there. This is not something you and I can experience in and of ourselves. We can't muster up the joy. We cannot muster up the peace that Paul is talking about here. It's a spiritual gift, as we're going to see. But he says, be anxious for nothing. Again, it's one of these comprehensive terms, just like always. And then he says, with respect to prayer, in everything. And believe it or not, in the Greek, everything means everything. Every situation, every circumstance that you are faced with, he says that we are to pray in everything. So you have these inclusive terms. So with that, let me move into the passage itself. First of all, oh, and one other thing I wanted to mention, and I remember this kind of standing out to me as I was doing a preparation a few weeks ago for the Bible study on Wednesday night. You notice in verse 4 he says, rejoice. In verse 7 he says, talks of God's peace. Rejoice in the Lord, you're going to experience the peace of God. Once you experience the peace of God. In between those two is anxiety, worry. And it just struck me that anxiety is like water and oil coming together. It will rob us of the joy, it will rob us of the peace. And so Paul is wanting us to experience this peace. He's wanting to experience this joy. And the thing that's going to rob us of that is this constant worry. So the problem, it's in the form of a negative injunction. Be anxious for nothing. And as I said, Weiss Greek New Testament translates it this way. Stop perpetually worrying about even one thing. The Greek word for anxiety or worry, as it's used here, means to divide. Part, to rip, to tear apart. In other words, the idea here is that worry is a distracting care. It's based on an apprehension and an anxiety about possible danger or misfortune. And it's characterized by an extreme uneasiness of mind or a brooding fear of failure or disappointment. An individual who's worrying is attempting to carry a burden of the future by himself and expressing this anxiety about things over which, in most cases, we have no control whatsoever. Someone has pointed out that undue worry is an intrusion into God's arena. Think about that. Worry is an intrusion into God's arena. It makes us the father of the household instead of being the child. Another has said, it's taking on responsibility that God never intended us to have. That's worry. That's anxiety. And Paul says, stop worrying. Stop worrying. He also want you to notice that it's in the present imperative. In other words, it's a command that is to be a habitual practice in the life of the believer. This is something that evidently was going on in the life of the church, and Paul's exhorting them to stop this worrying. And when he says stop worrying, that is to be the thrust of our life. We're to be able to commit these things that cause the worry into the hands of our God. Stop worrying. And do not, under any circumstances, worry about anything. That's his idea there. The next thing I want you to know about this injunction is that the seedbed is the heart and the mind. It's the heart and the mind. Because he says a little bit later on, and he says, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your heart and your mind. That's the seedbed. That's where the anxiety that we often experience begins to spring. It's in the mind, and it's in the heart. And I think that, I think it was John MacArthur who was saying that he doesn't think that Paul is making a distinction between the heart and the mind, but that he's just talking about the total personality. Most of the time when you read about the heart in the Bible, it's talking about the total personality, the mind, the emotions, and the will. But in my thinking, Paul is pointing these two things out for a very specific reason. Because worry starts in the mind, it affects the emotions, and the emotions affect the will. And so worry can take control of the total personality if we don't learn how to deal with it. And that's what Paul's wanting us to do in this passage of Scripture. The final thing I want you to notice about this passage, and it doesn't come out in this passage, but nonetheless it's taught in God's Word, when he says, rejoice in the Lord always, or excuse me, getting back to this, be anxious for nothing, is that at the root, anxiety is sin. Anxiety is sin. Now that doesn't mean every time I become anxious that I am in that moment sinning. It depends what I do with the anxiety, as with any temptation. Do I fight against it? Do I give in to it? But the root problem is unbelief. And that's why this passage is so, so important. Over in chapter 6 of Matthew that I read earlier, at the beginning of the service, Jesus said this, For if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? O men of little faith. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For in all these things the Gentiles, the unbelievers, respond that way. So anxiety and being overtaken by anxiety, at the root is unbelief. And that's why this is such an important thing for us. And so it's unbelief that begins in the mind, affects the emotions, and works itself out in the will. Whether that leads to our a sense of panic because of the worry, so that we run ahead of God in an attempt to try to fix things in my way, or whether it leads to fear and paralyzes me from stepping out for God the way he's asking me to do, it affects the total personality. And at the root is unbelief. It's unbelief. So Paul, I believe, is addressing this when he says, be anxious for nothing. Stop worrying about even one thing. And then he says, here's the answer, but in everything pray, or make your request be made known unto God. So prayer obviously is a key in this whole thing of overcoming this problem of anxiety in our lives. Yet Paul tells us that there is a sequence or a method or an approach to this prayer. And here's where we get bogged down. I remember when I was at Corbin University, a student came to me and she had been struggling for months with anxiety and worry. And she came to me and she said, I've done this, I've done that, I've tried to get help here, I've tried to get help there. And I'm struggling with this and I need to know what to do. And so we sat down, and I took her to this passage of Scripture in light of the way it had impacted my own life. And so as we turned to that passage of Scripture, we read it, and she says, I've gone there so many times. I've read this passage of Scripture over and over. And yet, Orin, every time I get back up, I still am worrying. It just doesn't seem to work. I've prayed, I've sought the Lord, I've committed it to him, and yet I continue to struggle with this issue of worry. And I've heard that over and over. People will go to this passage of Scripture, they'll do what they think it's telling them to do, and they walk away just as worried as they ever were. And part of it is because they don't understand what Paul is actually asking them to do in this passage of Scripture. He says, yes, let your request be made known unto God, but here's how you're to do that. He says, in everything, whatever the situation is, by prayer, number one. Now that word is the key to the entire text. By prayer. Because that word, prayer, is a word that actually means worship. It means adoration. So Paul is in fact saying, in everything by worship, with thanksgiving, with supplication and thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. It begins with worship. And again, going to Wiest's New Testament, he translates it this way. Stop perpetually worrying about even one thing, but in everything by prayer, whose essence is that of worship and devotion. Let your request be made known unto God. Now, why is that so critical? Because when we are overcome with worry, we lose focus. We get distracted. Our mind gets divided. We're pulled in different directions. And the last thing we need to do is run into the presence of God, get on our knees, and belt out all of our needs. Because quite honestly, folks, we don't know what our need is at that point. We've lost focus. And so Paul is calling us back. And he's saying the first thing you need to do is worship. You need to stop, try to quiet your heart down, and do that by getting on your knees and worshiping. And what is worshiping? Worshiping is looking into the face of our God and reminding ourselves of who that God is. Reminding ourselves of who He is. And I'll tell you something, when you begin to do that, you begin to realize that this God, my God, is bigger than any circumstance I will ever face. And what that does, when we start getting our God back in focus, we get back in focus. Do we really understand our God? Do we not know about Him, but know Him? Do we truly believe that God is sovereign? That nothing that we are encountering is outside of His plan and purpose? Do we understand that this God is all-powerful? There is nothing that limits Him from fulfilling His plan and purpose, which was planned in eternity past. Do we understand that God is all-wise, that this God He knows the best action. He knows how to deal with the problem that I am facing. Do we know that this God, who is of infinite power, is for me? That I am His child? That He will never leave me or forsake me? Do we understand that it is this God who in eternity past chose me for salvation and will keep me to the very end? Do we understand that this God will be my provider in every situation? That this God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. A few years ago, Pastor Ray in the men's breakfast was reading a passage of Scripture that just really caught my attention. It was such a blessing to me. He says, God, the psalmist wrote this, God is our refuge. He's the refuge. He's our hiding place where we can find total protection. He is our strength. He is a very present help in trouble. This passage says, the Lord is near. That's one of the exhortations he gives to these believers. The Lord is near. That can mean two things. It can mean his return is near. I think probably the more accurate translation would be that Jesus himself in presence is near. He's here. He's living within us by his Holy Spirit. He's ever present. He's a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should be changed, and though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, we will not fear. We will not be overcome with anxiety. Why? Because our God is in control. And so Paul says the first thing that you need to do, be anxious for nothing but by worship and adoration, focusing on your God, reminding yourself of who he is. William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote this regarding worship, and I love it. He says, worship is the quickening of the conscience by his holiness. The nourishment of the mind with his truth. The purifying of the imagination by his beauty. The opening of the heart to his love. The surrender of his will to his purpose. All this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. And so I have to ask this question. Do you know about God or do you know God? I'm not saying that anxiety will not be a struggle. It will be, just as any other sin can be a struggle. But we don't have to give in to it. We don't have to give in to it. And so the first step, and this is key, this is the key to the passage, is not just to run into the presence of the God of our God and begin to lay our requests out there for him, but to stop trusting by his grace to quiet our hearts and just gaze into his face. Get into his word. Remind yourself that this is the beauty of my God. This is who he is. He is the one who's in control. He is the one who's all wise and powerful. He's the one who has adopted me into his family. He's my father. I'm his child. He'll never forsake me. He'll never leave me. He will always give me the grace that I need to cope with whatever circumstance he allows me to experience. Worship and adore your God. And then he says, next, supplication. Matter of fact, let me back up just a couple of verses that I wrote down. In Isaiah 26:3, he says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. So again, all of this begins in the mind, doesn't it? And it moves to the heart. I've got to know this God. I've got to know about this God. And as that relationship develops, I begin to live out of what I know to be true about God in my relationship with him. A.W. Tozer once wrote this. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. So do we know this God? Do we know him? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by worship and adoration and supplications, with supplications. In other words, supplication means laying our personal needs before the Father. It means laying our personal needs before the Father, going to Him with our requests. But I'm not ready to do that until I've gotten my God in focus. And you know what's happened in my own life? Is that I find when I take that step and I spend time in worship, that oftentimes when it comes to supplication, I pray very differently than what I would have prayed. I pray very differently than I would have prayed. Because I have my God in focus and understand that He's the one that's in control of the circumstances. So supplication is bringing our request to Him, but we need to get our focus first, and that focus needs to be on our God. Wiest says, again, the Greek New Testament, in everything by prayer and supplication, which is a cry for your personal needs. Which is a cry for your personal needs. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to you. And that's the third. Prayer, which is worship. Supplication, which is giving our request to the Lord with a new focus, understanding of what those needs are. And then he says, with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians that I read just a moment ago, let me read it again. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There's a couple ways that you can look at that. I think it all boils down to the same thing, basically. Rejoice always, because whatever it is that you're facing is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Or rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing, which is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Either way, it's pointing to God's absolute sovereignty in our lives and the fact that He is in control. And so he says, rejoice always in every circumstance. Pray in every circumstance without ceasing. And in everything, give thanks. In it all, give thanks. Thanks is an expression of our gratitude for who this God is, what He's done, and what He will do in our lives through the circumstances. The more I know my God, the more it will rebound in thankfulness to this God who has given me all these promises in His Word, and that will show Himself absolutely adequate in my life. So I don't know what it is that you may, maybe it's the threat of losing a job or a business. Maybe it's struggles that you're having at home. Maybe it's children that are struggling spiritually. Maybe this whole pandemic has just really gotten you under the weather and you're feeling anxious about the future. Your kids can't go to school. This big mess with the election, and where are we going as a nation politically? Who would ever have dreamed that we would come to this point? What lies in the future of this nation? All these things can begin to grip our minds and our hearts. And what we need in that time, as we begin to feel anxiety, is to remember nothing's out of His control. I just need to take time to be in His presence, to worship Him, to remind Him, or to remind myself of Him. And then, having done that, I can lay these requests before the Lord. Father, I don't know what You're going to do in our nation, but I know that You're sovereign over the nation. I know Your perfect plan is going to be fulfilled. I don't know who's going to be president at the end of this, but I do know this. You are the one that raises up kings and puts kings down. I don't know how I'm going to face this situation, but I do know this, Lord, that you're going to use it in my life to grow me, and that you tell me that you will give me the grace that I need to keep on keeping on. And so we take our knowledge of God and we begin to apply it, and it leads to thanksgiving. So that's the key in the passage. Stop worrying about even one thing, but in everything, by worship and adoration, with supplication and thanksgiving. You see how they're all tied together? One leads to the other. Worship God. I now have a better idea how I need to pray. I've gotten Him in focus. And it leads to thanksgiving because He is who He is. And then He gives a glorious promise. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Both joy, verse 4, and peace are spiritual gifts. It is rejoice in the Lord. It is the peace of God. But it's the Holy Spirit who gives us love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness. These are gifts, spiritual gifts from the Lord. The joy is a joy that enables us to rise above the circumstances, to where Paul can sing in prison. The peace allows us this quietness of heart in the midst of whatever circumstances we are experiencing. A number of years ago when we were on the field, our son, Oren Jr., was having to go off to high school. And at that time, we didn't have a high school in Papua. And so the kids that were of high school age had to be picked up by a missionary aviation fellowship, an airplane. We were in a very remote location. Then they flew him to Sentani. And then those kids got on an airliner and flew via Jakarta to the Philippines. So it was a stressful time for parents, believe me. And so this particular day, he was to be picked up by a missionary aviation fellowship. And he came in early in the morning, like they normally do at Koropun, because of changing weather conditions all the time. They picked him up. It was probably around 7:30, something like that. And off they went. We said goodbye to our son, knowing that we weren't going to see him again until Christmas. Off he went. Well, they had to stop several other places to pick up other students that were heading to faith as well. It just so happened that about a week prior to this, one of the MAF pilots, a good friend, was killed in a plane crash there in Papua. And so that was adding to the stress and the anxiety of seeing our son fly off. On top of that, the weather just began to deteriorate very quickly. And at that time, we had a two-way radio in our house. And, of course, Rosa was by the radio listening to the plane as it, because we'll make sure that he got out safely. And at one place, he was fighting weather. And he says, well, I think I see an opening where I can drop in and get to the airstrip. And he had to circle around and finally got in there, picked the other students up, took off. Next place, he was struggling with weather again and having a hard time finding a place to land and had to circle around. So our son left about 7:30 in the morning, and he didn't get into Sentani until curfew at 5 o'clock. The whole time they were struggling with weather. He's having to turn around, go back another way, trying a different route. And we were listening to all this on the radio. And Rosa finally got to a point where she felt like she was going to have a nervous breakdown. She just felt like, I can't handle this anymore. I've got to get away. And so she went downstairs to the bathroom. And she closed the door and she just cried out to the Lord and just said, Lord, I can't handle this anymore. I'm overwhelmed. I feel like if you don't do something, I'm going to have a nervous breakdown. And Rosa said, all of a sudden, in that moment, it's like that, she said, there was this incredible peace that totally flooded her heart. She said every ounce of anxiety, worry, he was still flying. Every bit of it was taken away. And she said, Orne, in all honesty, I couldn't worry if I tried to. She says, how do you explain that? Well, Paul says you can't explain it. But thank God we can experience it. It's beyond our comprehension. How does God do things like that? He gives joy in prison. He gives peace in the midst of adversity that you just can't. Lord, I don't understand it. I remember after my heart surgery, sometime 2012 actually, I woke up one morning and I was just in severe pain. And I got up, went out to the living room. I was going to sit down in my recliner. But I was just in terrible pain. And I think it was a combination of the pain, the drugs. I just felt like I was a caged lion. I was feeling like I was going to crawl up the walls. And I just remember sitting down in my recliner and just crying out to the Lord, Lord, I can't handle this. Please give me some relief from this pain. And sitting beside me on the table was a book. It was titled Authentic Faith, The Power of a Fire-Tested Life. And so in the midst of the pain and the discomfort, I took that book and I opened it up to where I had left off reading. And I read this script. I read this from the book. What, and this came from Pascal. He says this. One of Scripture's most amazing passages, Jesus actually calls the betraying Judas friend. Even when Judas is in the very act of betrayal, Matthew 26:50, Pascal explains why Jesus called him friend. Jesus regarded the enmity of Judas and sees only in Judas God's will. Which he loves. So much so that he calls him friend. And sitting there in that moment, what struck me so powerfully in the midst of the pain was that the pain I was experiencing was a physical evidence of God in my life. And I embraced it. And all I could do in that moment was worship. Worship. I could only worship. The pain hadn't gone away, but God had shown up, and it overwhelmed the pain with His presence. We can embrace the circumstances because God has a purpose in them for all of us, whatever it is that we're going through. In this passage, I want you to notice, and we're going to close here in just a minute, when he says, stop worrying about even one thing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. He doesn't say that the thing that we are praying about, the pain, is going to be taken away. Doesn't say he's going to answer your prayer in the way you're praying. No, it's much, much grander than that. He will give you peace in the midst of it. That is what stands out to a lost world, unlike anything else. No guarantee. You remember the Apostle Paul? Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he had this vision, this wonderful vision. And in that passage, chapter 12, In that passage, he is given a thorn of the flesh, to keep him from exalting himself. Actually, I'm not finding my spot here. Where am I? No wonder I'm in first. So he's given this thorn in the flesh to keep him from becoming proud because of this vision. And so he says, beginning verse 7, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. The messenger was Satan. The sender was God. God doesn't humble us. He's not into that. He's into pride. He says, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated God three times. I went before him three times. Lord, take this away. Take this away. Take this away. And he answered me. And he said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Power is perfected in weakness. And Paul's response was, most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of God may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content. He could say, I'm at peace with weaknesses, with insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. So no guarantee there that he's going to take away the thing that's causing the anxiousness. No, it's bigger than that. He will give us peace in the midst of the situation and therefore glorify himself just as he did in Rose's life, just as he did in mine, and just as he has done, I'm sure, many times in your own lives. So there is this promise. And he says, it passes understanding. We can't explain it. I remember a couple times when I've experienced the peace of God, I've kind of stepped back and thought, am I in denial? Because it was all gone. But as I said a moment ago, we can't explain it, but we can experience it because it's a gift of the Holy Spirit to us as we turn to our God. The final thing that I want to mention just very quickly in closing is the fountainhead for all of this. The fountainhead. In verse 4, Paul says, rejoice. What does he go on to say? In the Lord. In verse 7, he says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that surpasses understanding, the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the fountainhead. The fountainhead is a spring from which the waters flow into rivers. And the fountainhead is Christ and the cross. And all the spiritual blessings that we have are in Christ. They all flow from the cross. The relationship that we have with the Father. And all the gifts that are bestowed upon us by the Father come through Christ. 132 times Paul in his letters mentions in Christ, in Jesus. In him. It's all found in Christ. And so let me just conclude with this thought. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you cannot experience the joy and the peace that is spoken of in this passage. This is only available to those who have a relationship with the living God through Christ. And so I would encourage you that if you've never made that kind of a commitment to Christ as Lord and Savior, that you not leave before you do that. That you come to that place where you're willing to give your life unreservedly to Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. And then you will be the recipient of all the spiritual gifts that flow from that amazing cross and His death, burial, and resurrection. Father, I want to thank You for Your amazing love for us. Thank You, Father, for Your grace. Thank You for the many blessings that You have given to us. And Lord, that we can count on You in the midst of all the challenges that we experience to meet the need that we have as Your people. And so I just pray for us as a body that we would not allow ourselves to be sidetracked, to lose our focus from our Lord, from You as our Father, from the Holy Spirit that lives within us, and that we would understand that You are for us and You are working on our behalf. And we'll give You praise and thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.